And I took on the assignment on one condition. I was having a series of meetings in one particular place there, and they asked me if I'd come down on a Sunday afternoon and address this Bible class in a big Methodist church. I said, I'll come on one condition, that you allow me an open book. And I'll preach for half an hour of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and I'll throw the rest of the time open for questions. They said, fine, we'll agree. So we threw it open for questions. A big crowd of men and women there. And they sat there. They thought they'd all been struck dumb. Until one fella sort of half raised his hand, and I happened to notice, I said, yes, there's a fellow. You've got a question, sir. He says, yes. He says, do you expect us to believe everything that's in the Bible? And I looked at him, said, I'll answer that question by asking you one. You tell me and tell this congregation what there is in the Bible that you can't believe. He says, that story about Jonah and the whale. And that gave me a real good start. I pointed out to them, if you can't believe the story of Jonah being swallowed by the fish, then you take the book of Jonah and you tear it out. It's no use if it's not true. Then I said, you've got to come over to the New Testament and find that the Lord himself referred to Jonah as being a historical character and referred to this historical event, Christ being swallowed, of Jonah being swallowed by the fish. And I said, if the Lord said it was true and you say it isn't, then so you better take out the whole of the four Gospels. For they had given us the historical account of Christ being here on earth. And if he didn't tell the truth, then he was telling a lie when he said, I am the truth. But take out the four Gospels. So I went on from there and I left him with nothing at all in his Bible. Any more questions? No more questions. But you see, it's true, there are some people who do not believe, they're religious, but they do not believe what's in the Bible. So you'll meet those people at your work, and you'll meet them if you talk to them, and they'll have all their arguments. But I trust that each of you here can hold to the whole book, from Genesis to Revelation. I want you to open up now to 1 Timothy again. Some of you weren't here on Wednesday night. We started in chapter 4 on Wednesday night, and we dealt with the first 5 verses. But we'll just read them again and remind you of what's set before us in these verses, and then we'll go on to the rest. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And the Lord will bless us, I'm sure, the reading of the chapter. On Wednesday evening, in introducing this chapter, I suggested, and I call this chapter, Self-Discipline. And first of all, there is self-discipline in relation to truth. It's a very necessary thing that we know how to discipline ourselves. It's all right trying to discipline other people, but discipline always begins with self. We have to know how to bring ourselves under the hand of discipline. And in these opening verses, first five verses, we have to learn how to discipline ourselves in relation to truth. There's a lot that is being passed off today which is supposed to be truth. For instance, I know one of the cults, and so do you, and they have a little book that they put out that says the truth shall make you free. Now that's true. But it's not true with regards to what they write, for they're not writing the truth. It's pretending to be the truth, but it isn't. The Lord himself, while he was here on earth, he gave this little word of instruction. He says, you beware of false prophets. You see, a man may be a prophet, but he's a false one. So you have to beware of false prophets. The Lord warned us about that. And when people claim to be teachers, and they say they're teaching the truth, there's a way in which you can examine it. And here is where you bring yourself under this self-discipline. I don't know if you've ever watched little birds in a nest. But it's very interesting to watch. At this time of the year, the birds will be building their nests. And I've often wondered, you know, who teaches them how to build a nest? It's a strange thing. And all these birds don't build the same kind of nests. You can almost tell by looking at a nest that's being built what kind of bird it is that's building it. You know, it's an amazing thing how the robin builds a different kind of nest from, they'll say, the little sparrow. And the sparrow builds a different kind of nest from the starling. In fact, the starling's nest is the biggest mess you've ever seen, if you know where they find them. And then the swallow, it has another way in building a nest. And the mockingbird. I thought I would help a mockingbird on one occasion. You know, you can't help them. They build, it's a pretty rough nest, a mockingbird, and I wondered why they did that. But I learned one year, the day came for these little young birds to be pushed out of the nest. And I went and collected them and put them back in. Thought I was doing a good thing. I thought they'd fallen out. But you know, the parent birds had pushed them out. Time to get out. Stretch for yourself now, see? And they've got to learn how to use their legs and their wings, and a day or two they're able to fly. But when you watch those little birds in the nest, when they've just come through the shell, whenever the parent bird comes near that nest, if you can watch, my, that little beak is just open, and it'll take whatever the old bird puts in it. Doesn't know any better. The old bird, of course, happens to know what the little one needs. You go and try it and see. And that big one might attack you. But it knows exactly what the little one needs. But that little one just takes it in, see? Now, when it comes to teaching, You've not to be like that little bird in the nest. You don't just open and take everything that's given to you. It is said concerning a certain group of people, way back in the Acts of the Apostles, the Bereans, it said, when Paul and them came and preached to them, they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I think that's good advice for all of us at the present time. There's so much that's being sent out today. Sometimes it comes to you in written form, pamphlets, books, magazines, comes over the air, so on. When you hear it, you've got to be able to take it and put it through the sieve of the Word of God. Test it by what says the Scriptures. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. You don't just accept it because it's in such and such a magazine, or because the man that gave it to you is such a good man. Search it. Try it by the standards of the Word of God. Bring yourself under this standard of discipline. Is this according to the Scriptures? If so, I accept it. If it's not according to the Scriptures, I reject it. That should be our standard. Because he mentions here, as I pointed out to you, that there's going to be such a thing as the doctrine of demons. Now, what demons teach is not the truth. And how do demons teach? As I pointed out to you Wednesday night, the devil teaches through a medium. You see, in the garden, he used the serpent to approach Eve. Today, he's using men and women, and more women than men. Strange thing. Most of the cults were started by women. I'm sorry to have to say that, ladies, but it's true. Most of the cults were started by women. And today, he's using the medium. And if you were to search into this business with regards to the present-day spiritism, you'll find there are more ladies who are spiritist mediums than what there are men. And the devil uses them. And yet people have taken in with it. You and I have to be very careful. Test these things. Remember, the Lord has warned us about this. So we have to bring ourselves in like we have to discipline ourselves, to know exactly what we're going to believe and what we will accept. Test it by the acid test, what saith the Scriptures. But then there's to be self-discipline in relation to teaching. Now look what he says in verse 6. He's writing this first of all to Timothy, of course. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Self-discipline in relation to teaching. See, the man who has practiced self-discipline for himself will know how to give instruction to others. But if we haven't brought ourselves under this self-discipline, how can we possibly bring a word to others? You may be bringing something which isn't right. You may be simply repeating something that you have read or something you have heard, and what you're repeating may be wrong. So you see, the whole thing can be passed on, and it may be an error. So first of all, a man has got to be able to bring himself under this self-discipline. Then, in turn, he's able to bring the message to others and give instruction to others. Now, take, for example, the teacher in the school. You wouldn't expect someone to teach your children at school who themselves had never been taught, would you? You see, it's very interesting to know that if a person is going to teach someone else, they themselves must have studied and understand what they're teaching. That's obvious. Makes sense. Now, when our brother Paul and his wife Lisa come up here to play their violins, I just sit there with both my ears and my mouth open. I wouldn't dare try to tell them how to play these instruments. In fact, of course, I may use the wrong word for them. I don't know what you call that thing that Paul plays at all. I just call them fiddles. That's all I know. But they know they're not fiddles, see? But I just call them fiddles. They're all fiddles to me, even those kinds that they sit with on the ground and put their... I'm like the fellow who, the first time he saw the man come on with a big bass fiddle, he said, he'll never get that thing under his chin. You know? And neither he did. First time he saw one. But I sit and listen to these, how they bring that music out of four strings. It baffles me. With four little strings, and this thing they put across, how they bring that music out. Now, I couldn't tell anybody how to play one of these because I've never learned how to do it. But they, having learned how to do it, could teach others. Likewise, when it comes to the Word of God, we've got to spend time reading this Word. You've got to spend time studying this Word. Even if you're just a Sunday school teacher, and I say that cautiously, when I say just that, it's a very important thing to be a Sunday school teacher. But some folk think it's a very minor thing. You've only got four children, or maybe five children in your class. But it's very important. And before you can teach those little ones in the class, you've got to study the lesson you've got to give to them. That is, you've got to bring yourself under discipline. You've got to spend time with the message before you're able to pass it on to others. And so there's to be self-discipline in relation to the ministry, or in relation to teaching. But now notice, he leads us on to something else. If there's to be teaching, there's got to be training. Now I ask you this little simple question first of all, regards the first man that received this letter. It was for Timothy. But remember, Timothy was to pass on to others what he had learned from Paul. And they in turn was to pass this on to others. So there was to be a passing on from one generation to the other. Each one passing on these instructions. But first of all, Timothy himself was self-disciplined with regards to training. Now, how was Timothy trained? I want you to picture him as a little boy. Not when he was a grown man, not when he was a teenager, but as a young lad. It seems to be that his father didn't have very much influence on Timothy. Why? I don't know. But it's obvious in this respect that his father was not a Hebrew. His father was not a Jew, put it like that. But his mother was a Jewess. Why she ever married somebody that wasn't of the same culture as herself, we'll never know. But it so happened. But then it seemed that his grandmother was a godly, God-fearing woman. And his mother likewise was a woman of faith. Both his grandmother then and his mother were people who had faith in God. There's a little boy, I can picture him sitting on his grandmother's knee or sitting by her side. And she's teaching him the 10 words, what you and I call today the 10 commandments. I better stand back a little from this thing. It's speaking back to me. I don't know if you can hear it or not. It's roaring at me. He's sitting there beside his grandmother, and she's talking to him. She's teaching him the word. So there the foundation is being laid. His mother also has an influence on him, because Paul says concerning him in another place, the Holy Scriptures which thou hast known from thy youth. From the time he was a little boy, he was taught the scriptures. Today, there seems to be an idea abroad. Don't try and impose it on them. Don't worry them until they're old enough to make a decision for themselves. Just you let them grow up. And when they're old enough to understand, then you'll be able to instruct them. That is wrong. The Roman Catholics say, give us the child for the first 7 years. You can do what you like with them after that. Give them to us for the first 7 years. They've got a point. A child is never too young for you to begin to teach them in one way or another. You can start and teach them before ever they're able to read. You can read to them. And don't be ashamed to keep reading the same story from the Bible. Read it often enough until they know it and move on to another one. Start them when they're very young. Read to them. And if you read to them when they're young, they'll grow up in the understanding of these things. Then later on, there came along the preachers. Timothy, by this time, perhaps as a young teenager, he knows what his grandmother has told him. He knows what his mother has told him. He has been trained also by watching them. He knows their manner of life. And along come two preachers who are preaching from the Bible, the same Bible as his grandmother used and that his mother used. These men are teaching from what you and I today call the Old Testament. He listens to what they've got to teach. And what they are teaching fits in perfectly with what he's been taught by his grandmother and his mother. Only it goes a little further. While they perhaps had been teaching him from the prophetic scriptures, here's two men who could tell them that these things that were spoken in prophecy have now become history. And it seems during the first time that the Apostle Paul came to his place, that was during Paul's second missionary journey, young Timothy is led to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time that Paul is there, he takes him away with him. He goes along. I should have said he was converted on Paul's first visit. On Paul's second visit, he takes him with him. And he goes as one of the party. So he was well trained in the home and trained with the party when he went with Paul. You see, there's responsibility here. There's responsibility with Timothy. But now what Paul's telling him here is this. He says, now Timothy, I want you to refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. See, there's got to be some kind of discipline with regards to these things. There will be a lot of fables. He calls them here old wives' fables. And we don't want fables. That was all right as children, perhaps, reading Aesop's fables. But you don't grow up on that. You don't feed your soul on fables. Fables are not facts. We want facts, not fables. Other people go along and they have a lot of fancies. They fancy this and they fancy that. Fancies are not for the Christian. Again, we don't want fables, and we don't want frauds. We're in the midst of a lot of frauds today. Even in so-called evangelical circles, there are frauds. Jim Baker was a fraud. We know it. But other people paid for that. They were taken in. A lot of frauds going around today, wearing religious garbs, pretending to be ultra-religious, ultra-pious, so pious. frauds. Now you and I have to be able to determine what's a fraud and what is genuine. I don't know what they do now, but it used to be in the banks in Britain, those who were working in the banks were taught how to recognize a false coin. Someone came in and put in some silver coins, and you looked at them, and you had a suspicion of one. They could take that coin, and right at the back there on the counter, they had a little metal plate. They could drop that coin on the metal plate. If it didn't give the proper ring, push the side. But how did they know? Well, you see, they had been trained that if you dropped a good silver coin on that metal plate, it gave a certain ring, if it was genuine. If it didn't have the genuine ring, then it was a fraud. And there was a lot of them going around the area where I lived for some years. There was quite a number of foundries. And in those foundries, you know, there were men who were molders. They knew how to mold. And it was easy for them to make a mold. And they could run coins which were not silver. But when they came out, they looked like it. Same color. Same impressions. They had made the mold from a genuine article. And sometimes these things got around by the hundreds before they were detected. The moment they went into the bank, they could detect them, a different ring. And you and I take up the Word of God, and we learn what is the truth. You will very soon detect the fraud. You can detect them very quickly if you test them on the very truth that people are talking around today when they talk about the resurrection. That's one of the great fundamental truths. If someone comes to you, that's one of the first things you should ask them. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that that body that was placed in Joseph's tomb was raised again from the dead on the first day of the week? They say, oh no, that's a fraud. Any religious group that don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ are frauds. It's vital. Do you believe that that child that was born at Bethlehem was God manifest in flesh? Oh no, you're a fraud. For he was. He was God manifest in flesh. You see, if you know the genuine thing, then you'll be able to detect the spurious thing. But now look, self-discipline in relation to training, we've got to be trained. The true servant wants to do the thing that's right. And he said now, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now look at verse 8 for a moment. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We've got to know what our goal is. And when you set your goal, you set off for the goal. And you're not going to allow anything to detract you from the course that leads to the goal. If you're going to reach the end successfully, you must know to begin with what you're aiming for. Now, there's nothing wrong with bodily exercise. In fact, we need bodily exercise. You can sometimes tell when you look at certain people, you say, well, they could do a good bit of exercise. Nothing wrong with bodily exercise. But it's not the main thing. If bodily exercise is going to become the chief thing, and godliness has got to take a second place to bodily exercise, something has gone wrong. You see, we've got to learn what our priorities are. He says, now I want you, Timothy, to remember this, that if you're going to have bodily exercise, it only profiteth a little. It may be it only profiteth for a little. But godliness is profitable unto all things. So godliness must be the chief end. Exercise thyself unto godliness. So if we want to have bodily exercise, we must put it in its proper place. It must never interfere with the goal of godliness in the life. But now, watch some of the things he brings out, and we'll have to hurry over these from verse 12. There's something almost in every verse. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. How? In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. No man despise thy youth. He's dealing here with what we might call discipline in relation to the manner of life. We know what our task is, and what's to be our manner of life. You see, after all, he says, Timothy, you're passing through enemy territory. You're going to have those that are going to be against you. And you're only a young fellow. But don't let anybody despise thy youth. That is, don't do anything whereby people will be able to point the finger at you, able to blame you for anything, but conduct yourself in such a way that you'll be an example to others. You know, it's an amazing thing how many young men have risen to prominence and become an example to others. The great Murray McChain, great Scottish Presbyterian, died when he was about 30 years of age. Quite young, isn't it? Jack Atkinson, an outstanding Irish preacher, died when he was about, I think he was 34 or 36, just in his mid-30s. Greatest preacher I ever listened to all my life, Jack Atkinson. Died in his mid-30s. Young man. The Lord himself was crucified in about 33 years of age. He has left his stamp on the world. But no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example unto others. Be an example, first of all, unto the believers in word. What you say, let that be an example. In conversation, that is, in your manner of life, let that be an example. It should be a picture to them that they can admire. Then again, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What a standard is set here. But then he goes on from there, from his manner of life, and he deals with his ministry. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, to reading. I think I mentioned this morning. There's a great need these days for a rising generation to have their minds stimulated with regards to reading. You see, some of us who are a little older, you will remember that reading was a very necessary thing when we were young. I wonder if any of these young ones could think of what life would be like without a record player, without a cassette player, without a radio, without a television. What do you think life was like when there was no television. I know some folks are saying, I wish we were back in these days. No television. No radio. When I first radio ever had, they called them wireless sets in these days. The person that had one in our village said of big earphones. Children's hour came on, they had a little shop there, and they'd invite two children in each night. One set of earphones, so they had to take one off, and each of you sat with an earphone on. Listen to the children's hour, that was wonderful. And now everybody has one today, in fact, one. There's one in every room. They carry them now in their pockets. They walk down the street with them. They can't be without them. What do you think life was like when there was no radios, no televisions, no record players, none of this tin can music at all? What do you think we did? You could read. You could get a book. In our house, there was a restriction on a Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon, you could read your Bible. You could read the Pilgrim's Progress. You could read a missionary book. Or a Sunday school magazine. That was it. Everything else was out on a Sunday. See, we never got a Sunday newspaper. I don't get one yet. I haven't time to read it on a Sunday. But reading. Reading is a very essential thing. Especially if you're going to make progress in the things of God. Give thyself or give attention to reading. Now, I suggest to you that so far as Timothy was concerned, it involved two things. Reading in private and reading in public. The reading of the Word of God is a very essential thing. In a Sunday school class, it's an essential thing. The Sunday school teacher should be able to read the Scriptures, and the little one should know it's the Bible that's being read. It's a good thing to make them read around, make each one read a verse if they're able to read. If they're not, teach them how to do it. Public reading, private reading, give thyself to reading. The best way to learn good English is to read the King James Bible. It's perfect English, good English. Give thyself to reading. But then reading leads to something else. After reading, exhortation. You see, exhortation flows out of reading. You read, what does that mean? This is what it means. And you give the exhortation on the strength of what has been read. And then doctrine or teaching. You teach from what has been read. You don't teach from what you imagine. You teach from what is read, what has been written for us in the Word of God. So his ministry has to start with reading. And it leads on to exhortation and teaching. But look, what about the memory? Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. It simply means this. Timothy, you should keep in mind that you possess a gift. That gift was acknowledged by the elders. They knew you had a gift. They acknowledged your gift. They fellowshiped with you in that. They acknowledged you as being a gifted young man. You keep that in mind. Don't neglect the gift that's in thee. Others saw it. They acknowledged it. You've not to neglect it. What you do, you stir it up. And use it. You know, sometimes a very sad thing is, when I was a young lad, I didn't start speaking really till I was 20 years of age. I'd given a testimony or two before then, but began to preach about 20 years of age. That's 60 years ago now, you know. But there was others who were preaching before me. Fellows a few years older than me, my own brother included. They were preaching before ever I had the courage to open my mouth to give a testimony. But a strange thing. They didn't make any progress. And some of these fellows who were preaching before ever I had opened my mouth, a few years later they weren't doing anything. Not because they didn't have the gift to do it, but simply because they neglected the gift that was in them. And if a gift is neglected, it seems to go out. Timothy, it's been an acknowledged thing by others that you are a gifted young fellow. Now give yourself, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, and neglect not the gift that is in thee. Don't neglect it. Stir it up. Use it. And so his memory was stirred up to think back. That's why sometimes we speak about revival. And some folk need to be revived. Men that used to pray at prayer meetings don't pray at prayer meetings now. Have you ever come through any time of revival? It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful. When God moves and people get excited about souls getting saved in their prayer meetings. You feel like the man at the pool of Bethesda. You want to pray, somebody else is in before you. And the hour passes. There's still others who would like to pray. That's a real prayer meeting. That's revival. And some people who pray during revival times, then they get cold at heart again. And they need to get stirred up. Now look again. Meditation. Meditate upon these things. Verse 15. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Meditation. Meditation, one has said, is a good corrective for intellectual sloth. Never get bogged down in some well-worn groove. So easy, you know, to get into the groove and get stuck there. But you've got to meditate. Meditate on these things. Read the word and meditate on what you read. Listen to the word being preached and meditate on what you hear. I think I told you this once before, but I like to tell it often. Man who had the same name as myself, but no relative of mine, he was a different clan. He was two clans of McNeils in Scotland. You can always tell by the way they spell their name. But he was of the Giga clan, I'm of the Barra clan. But he was a well-known preacher. John McNeil. He was at a conference one day, and at the interval they were sitting at the table eating. And another preacher said to him, "You know, McNeil," he said, "you remember being at such and such a conference?" He said, "Yeah, I remember that well. Many years ago was that now?" So they mentioned the number of years, say it was 6 or 7 years. He says, "I was there too," said that man. He said, "Were you?" "Yes," he said, "you and I spoke together at that conference," "did we?" And he says, "you know, a strange thing." He says, "that sermon you preached today is the same sermon you preached at that conference about 6 or 7 years ago." And he says, "is that so?" "Yes," he says, "almost word for word. I remember it." Well, he says, "that's strange. If you were there," he says, "I can't remember a word you said. Can't remember a word you said." You see, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Meditation. How can you meditate if you don't remember what was said? But if something is said that grips, then you remember that, and you meditate upon it, and you may not just quite understand it or grasp it at the time, but you meditate upon it, and suddenly something, the truth dawns on you, and you say, "that was right. I remember that." Yes, but look how he concludes now. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." You see, here now is maintenance. If the teacher is right, and his teaching is right, you're going to take heed. Take heed first of all unto thyself. That puts the teacher right. See? And unto the teaching. Be right regards the teaching. Then you continue in them. And if you do this, you'll save yourself and them that hear thee. Save them from what? From that false teaching that he has warned against. Remember, that's what he did in chapter 1. He said that wrong teaching had to be stopped and correct teaching was to be given. In chapter 3, he's telling us again there will be the teaching of demons. But you'll save yourself and save the others from all this error if you give attention.